Well, as we begin this message on Father's Day, I think it is unfortunately appropriate to point out that we are in the midst of a crisis in fatherhood. And it is evident to all around. What you may not know is that last year, the Church of England formed a commission for the purpose of looking at revising the wording used in Scripture as it pertained to calling God Father. Their notion was that God, by nature, must be genderless, and therefore we should avoid using gender-identifying terms when referring to God, because that may lead us to wrong conclusions and wrong worship. Never mind what Jesus had to say about addressing God. The church wanted to not be confusing. And on the one hand, it is appalling in arrogance to make that statement. But on the other hand, it's not terribly surprising, because as you look at the way our society has been going, the way that culture has been going for the last several hundred years, in fact, what you see is this effort to either completely remove God from the mind, or at the very least, undercut who God is. I mean, we've got science and the educational academy that is forcing this notion that where we had God was simply in those areas that we didn't understand. And so as we grow in our understanding, the God of the gaps gets smaller and smaller. And so we just are better off realizing that we never really needed God to explain anything in the first place. We're smarter than that now. And there are those that still hold on to the notion of God, yet they want to think of God as having been presented in a rather paternistic society where men had all of the power. And so what we have been hearing about God is merely myth and legend being passed along in a way that fits the cultural standing of men in charge. And so we need to reimagine who God is. And what all of that serves to do is to undermine the God of the Bible and give us the ability to say, you know, if there's something in the Bible that I don't like, I can cast that aside as a remnant of a foregone culture that just really didn't understand. And as we do that, I think one of the easiest places to see that happen is in the sexual revolution that took place, has continued to take place. And one of those things that happened as a result was the biblical standard for a sexual relationship, very tightly identified in Scripture as what is appropriate, got thrown away. Embrace instead this notion of if it feels good, do it. And as a result of that, a direct result of that, the out-of-wedlock births have exploded. And when all of a sudden you have out-of-wedlock births exploding, you have, by nature, messed with the fundamental family dynamic. And what you wind up with is a whole bunch of mothers raising children and a whole bunch of fathers who may or may not be there. And ultimately, as this has been the wave that has hit, the role of the father has been pushed further and further away. Now, ladies, you've already figured this out, but there are a whole bunch of guys running around who think that's fantastic. This notion that they can have some kind of sexual dalliance with you with absolutely no obligation beyond that point of fun. Well, that sits pretty well with them. But it's caused women to think that they don't need fathers in the lives. And we have now this situation where instead of kids being raised in a household where there is a strong male father figure, these kids are no longer seeing the importance of having a husband to demonstrate what it looks like to love a spouse. They have no male figure who can stand before them and model what it means to work hard to provide for the family and love the mother, instead of the mother having to do it all. They don't necessarily have someone who understands that their role is to protect the family, to instill a sense of discipline and of consequence. They don't have somebody who will show them what it looks like to love sacrificially from a male perspective, to stand up for what is right in the face of so much that is wrong. We have denied our kids the opportunity to see what fatherhood is meant to look like. And when you remove that image, that role model, that understanding of fatherhood from the equation, when it comes to trying to understand God as our Father, it's no longer a gender issue. It's a comprehension issue. Because how can God be the perfection of something that I know only in passing or don't understand at all? Our minimalization of fatherhood has impacted our ability to understand God as Father. Now, I weave all of this into our message today because for those of you that have been here for the last several months, you know we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews has done this masterful job over the last 12 chapters of presenting what God originally planned for us, how man messed it up, how God then intervened with the Mosaic covenant to reveal an intermediate step that was then subsequently replaced by Christ and his sacrifice on the cross to be the means by which all nations would be blessed, the means by which all could have the opportunity to come back and be restored in the covenantal relationship that God had wanted with us from the very beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve. The author of Hebrews has woven in lives that reflect walking with God in faith and what that looks like. And then last week, we talked about what it means finally to be a citizen of a kingdom that cannot be shaken and how that should give us the ability to stand firm in God's promises, in God's faith. What it means to have a father who makes good on all of his promises. And that's where we find ourselves today. Through the book of Hebrews, having walked through this theological treatise on who God is, to get to a point where we ought to be able to proclaim with great boldness, our Father who art in heaven. So if we are able to say that, if we're able to follow who the author of Hebrews has presented as our Father in heaven, who God truly is, who we are in relation to that, we ought to then be able to embrace what these verses tell us. Verses 1 through 5, the first half of 5, give us marching orders on how we should live. But just in case we didn't get it all out of the first 12 verses, the author gives us in verses 5b, if you will, and 6, something pretty powerful. The author writes, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Now, this is one of those passages that if you have had an absent father, or worse, an abusive father in your life, it's difficult for you to fully embrace what the author is trying to say here. And that's a little bit what life is like for us, because we are forever trying to take our own ability to think and our own experiences and mold God to fit into what we are able to conceive. But what Scripture exhorts us to do is to allow the Holy Spirit to renew our minds, to transform our ability to conceive who God is, to see Him for who Scripture lays Him out to be, and allow the Holy Spirit to broaden our own capacity, to see what a father was always meant to be. As hard as that task is, we have to embrace it. And the good news is God gave us His Holy Spirit to help us do exactly that, to help us conceive of what our minds cannot otherwise conceive of, to help us understand that the perfect Father in heaven, who knows us for all of our warts, for all of our rebellion, for all of our outright sin, for all of our rejection of him, was still willing to love us, even as we were covered and stained by all of that, and send his own son, his only begotten son, Jesus, to the cross, so that his shed blood would cover up a multitude of our sins, so that when God subsequently looked at us, he would see us as if we had never sinned, see us covered by the grace of Christ on the cross. A God who does that, a Father who does that, is a Father who indeed will never leave you, who will never forsake you, and therefore a God who should empower you in that knowledge to go forth to wherever he sends you into the world, however dark and fearful that place would be, with courage and conviction, knowing that you go there not alone, but with God by your side, or even carrying you if need be. That's the understanding. That's the underpinning of our relationship. And so with that reinforced in our thinking of who we are, whose we are, the author says, here's how I want you to live your life. He says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. This is meant for the church family, for all who are united in Christ with the Holy Spirit abiding within you. We are all one, members of one body. There should be nothing but love amongst us. Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, I have seen plenty of church meetings in my life. I did not see love there. To which I will say, yeah, you're right. What you saw was somebody putting something else more important than God. When we put God where he ought to be in our lives, those other things, I hate to say they become irrelevant, but they really do. Nothing is more important than God. And when he is on the throne alone, and that is where our hearts reside, those other things that this world tells us should tear us apart just become inconsequential and go away. Love your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. But he then goes on to say this, do not forget to show hospitality for strangers. And we know that's the manifestation of love your neighbor as yourself. The Good Samaritan didn't ask who the wounded person was in the road, didn't wait to find out if they were a member of his congregation. This was somebody in need. And that man showed hospitality, loving that person as a neighbor. We are to love those that we don't know, regardless of whether or not we know they're part of the flock. But here's this interesting part about the rest of this verse, because it says, in doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Because when you don't know who you are loving on, you don't know. In Genesis chapter 18, we find out that Abraham, in his outpouring of hospitality, was pouring out hospitality on the angels of the Lord. Who knows? But it also may be that the person that you're pouring out hospitality on has never been loved the way Christ calls us to love. They may have been somebody living in rebellion, living with anger and bitterness, and yet your willingness to love them as Christ loved you may be the very thing that turns their life around. So whether you are entertaining angels or enemies, you don't know. And the scripture here doesn't say wait to find out which one before you love them. It just says do this. The third verse means something a little bit different to us today than it would have certainly to the crowd that this was written to. Because it says, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. The Hebrews who were receiving this letter, if they hadn't been imprisoned or persecuted themselves, probably had family members or friends that had been. The idea of imprisonment and persecution was highly personal to them because of their faith, because of who they were. And so this would have been very encouraging to them to say, hey, continue to love those who find themselves in this position. Most of us haven't spent time in prison. Most of us haven't faced deep political persecution, religious persecution. We've lived, most of us, a life of relative ease and comfort. Most of us. I know some haven't. And I know for those who have gone through persecution or imprisonment, if somebody came and visited you in the midst of that affliction, it meant a lot. And if nobody ever came and visited you, you know how much it would have meant had they done that. But for the rest of us, I want you to think about these verses in this manner. To love the people that you see on a Sunday as part of your congregation is relatively easy because here we come and here we are. To love a stranger that you run into on the street is relatively easy because you were heading in that direction anyway, and there they were. You are called to love, but those calls don't really require a whole lot out of you. You can stay within your comfort zone and love. But when you are called to love on those who are imprisoned, when you are called to love on those who are suffering, Jesus is calling you to go outside of your comfort zone, to go out of your regular routine, and make it an important point in your heart to go to those who need to feel the love of Christ in their lives. I promise you this, no one has gone further outside of that which is comfortable than the one who came down from the throne room, who left a position where he was worshipped and adored to come to a place where he would be spat upon and whipped and ignored. Christ, whom we are called to emulate, knows what it is like, and therefore we should follow his example and go. But there are a few more verses that you may have noticed here, because verses 4 and the first half of verse 5 say this: marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, I can't tell you exactly what was going on in the minds of the author that said, I need to write about keeping the marriage bed undefiled and about money. I don't know exactly what they were talking about, but I do know this. If you look in marriages today, the two greatest reasons for divorce are sex and money. It's amazing to me that the human heart has remained unchanged for millennia. The things that are setting us astray today are the same thing that has been afflicting mankind from the very beginning. And so if that's the case, what is God saying? Well, I do think that we can look very specifically at those actions. Is God saying that we need to be very careful about our sex lives? Yes. Absolutely. He's saying, listen, I have provided for you this wonderful thing. And here are the parameters that it's allowed. And when you exercise within those parameters, the marriage bed, it is a glorious thing. But to seek to exercise it in any other way outside of his plan is not only sinful, but it's also a sin that you bring God along with you to do. That's no good. God wants us to be faithful. And in fact, as Jesus uses the metaphor of marriage and the bride of Christ, bride and groom, weaving this in, so too does he use the term adulteress. Matthew chapter 12, verse 9, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, have come to Jesus demanding a sign of his authority, his authenticity. What gives him a right to be proclaiming what he proclaims. And his response to them is, a wicked and adulterous nation has asked for a sign, but none will be given except the prophet of Jonah. God's view is that his people need to be faithful. Faithful to him as a husband and wife are faithful to each other. To do anything other is to commit an act of adultery, whether it be physical or spiritual, and it shall not stand. But if you look at what God does in that first half of verse 5, you see that he starts talking about money. Keep your lives free from the love of money. And all of a sudden you start to realize that there's a greater lesson here. Because what God is talking about is, if I am God your Father and I am your provider, be content with what I am providing you with. If you need it, I will give it to you. If you don't have it, you haven't needed it up to this point. I am God your Father and I am the provider of all. Now, I will tell you that with God as the provider, I realize that my wife over here was handpicked for me, not by me. God did it. God says it's going to take a special kind of woman to put up with him. And so he gave me her. But the relationship goes the other way as well. God said, I've got a special woman here. She needs a special kind of guy. And I got him. God provided for me the love that I needed, knowing what he had in store for me to live the life he created me to live. And he has provided for us along the way. And we have learned to be content. More importantly, we have learned to be grateful and to rejoice in what he has provided us with. And that's what God is saying ultimately through all of this. I, your heavenly Father, will provide for you what you need to have to become the person that I created you to be. And the question is that enough for you? And that's the heart of the question. Will we be satisfied with what God has in store for us? I remind you that the very first sin in the garden, where the serpent came on up to Eve, was to say, if you eat this, you'll be just like God. And then you'll know what he knows, and he doesn't want you to know that. What's interesting is that the serpent didn't say to her, obey me. And we need to make sure we understand that. Satan doesn't need to ask for us to obey him to disrupt God's plan. All Satan needs to get us to do is to think we should be more than who God is currently having us be. That we are the masters of our own destiny. That we have this thing called free will, to make a choice to do what we want to do. The reality is, any choice other than God's choice will lead us astray. And that's why we hear this phrase, the narrow gate, the narrow path, because it is narrow. There is a world's choice of ways to go, and then there's God's narrow way. Now, for those of you that grew up in a home with a really great father, that shouldn't be a surprising analogy. Because if you grew up in a home with a great father who was present in your life the whole time, who was there nurturing you, witnessing to you, seeing your tendencies, watching you flower into the person that you have become, your father knows you better than anybody else. Except maybe your mother. Your father may know you better than you know yourself. And so when your father tells you things that maybe you don't like, and you have this world of friends telling you things that sound a whole lot better, which one knows you more? Which one knows who you were created to be? Which one knows who you can become? Your father, who poured out his love for you. But how much greater is our spiritual father than even the most perfect father that we've ever encountered? Because only our Father in heaven knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. Only God, your Father, knows the plans he has for you. Only God knows the unique purpose for which you were born. And only God knows how to guide you to live your life to the fullest, that abundant life that Jesus proclaimed. And God promised to never leave you, to never forsake you, to forever be your helper, no matter what you might face in this life. But I want to close with these thoughts. Because this Father, who made all this promise to never leave you or forsake you, will you be the one to leave him and forsake him? Will you be the one to neglect his offer to help you, no matter what circumstances you may face? Will you decide to listen to all the other voices speaking instead of that still small voice speaking through God and through his word? Will you embrace those whose idea of love is to do that which is fun, as opposed to the one whose idea of love was to send his son to die on the cross for you? God the Father has made a promise. And it's up to you to therefore live within that promise or not to. The choice is yours. But it's Father's Day, isn't it? And so I hope that you will truly honor your Father in heaven. And I'm asking, would you humble yourself? Would you deny yourself? And would you trust wholly and completely in the provision of God's hand, providing you with your daily bread, providing you with the one that you were designed to love, providing you with the opportunities to be exactly the person he created you to be? Would you embrace with joy whatever circumstances you find yourself in today, whether they are easy or hard, whether they seem like a dead end or a door wide open? Will you not simply embrace it with gratitude, but will you rejoice in it? Will you be reconciled to God your Father today and live in the promises of the one who created the world? That's the question on this Father's Day, and I hope that your response will be one that honors the King of Kings and solidifies your place as a child of the one true God. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.